Let us pray. Father, this is the climactic chapter of Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Therefore, we ask of you, Holy Spirit, to come and illuminate the word to us that we may have understanding. So, Lord, I pray that as the word is being spoken, something supernatural will happen in the lives of your people in this church. Because this is your precious word, and you say, blessed are those who read and keep the words of this prophecy. Lord, we come to you and we surrender ourselves to you. We ask that the Holy Spirit will work mightily in the life of this church and in the life of everyone. So I pray that you anoint your servant to speak in a simple but powerful way, that Christ may be glorified in our life. So Lord, help us to gain understanding, Lord, in this very, very important chapter, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So, in the name of Jesus, we pray and we ask. And God's people say, Amen. Amen. Now, from chapter 4 towards chapter 18, chapter 19, all the key events in this book are actually converging towards chapter 19. And chapter 19 is the World War III at Armageddon and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. If we look at chapter 19, it can be divided into four segments. And the first segment is the what I call the Hallelujah shout or chorus, and it's verse 1 to verse 6. Second segment is from verse 7 to verse 10. It's the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. And the third segment is the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church from verse 11 to verse 16, and then the last segment is the battle of Armageddon and the defeat of Antichrist is in from verse 17 to verse 21. So we are going to go through segment by segment. So let us now come into first segment, the Hallelujah shout and chorus from verse 1 to verse 6. Verse 1 to verse 2 reads as follows. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgment, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. So the first question to ask is the first three words after these things. What is after these things? Now, it is after the collapse of the one world religion and the utter destruction of Babylon, the political and the commercial capital of the world, and also the collapse of all the financial centers of the world. So these are the things that happened after these things. And these things were these were destroyed by a global mega earthquake and a fire. And also at the same time, the seven bowl judgment was triggered and was executed. And you will see perhaps hundreds of thousands of 100-pounder hailstone come pounding on planet Earth. So after this brutal and global catastrophe, the people on Earth wail, but the heaven rejoice. The multitude in heaven break out into praise and it says, Alleluia. Now, Alleluia in Greek, it means praise the Lord. And in Hebrew, it is written as Hallelujah. And many people may think, how heartless and cruel to rejoice over a brutal and a global disaster. And they may ask, don't they have any feeling for these people on earth? Why heaven sings Hallelujah over a great disaster? Now, people may be saying, was the 100-pounder hailstone, wasn't it too brutal? Wouldn't a 30-pounder hailstone would have done the job? And you may be asking, Lord, why are you doing this? Now, chapter 19 show us that there is no questioning in heaven. It is not because no questioning is allowed in heaven, but because in heaven, the full picture becomes very, very clear. That which seems to be terrible, painful, and unnecessary on earth will be deemed to be perfect, will be deemed to be righteous from the vantage point of heaven. And the heaven declares that the judgment is just and true. Babylon is fully responsible and 100% guilty of all the evil on earth and the killing of the saints. Now, there are two reasons why we may not share the same sentiment as those in heaven. The first is we do not fully see the utter evil of Babylon. The billions of lives they have deceived, they seduce, they enslave, they kill, and they destroy. And we may have seen some aspect of evil on earth, but we have not comprehended how deliberate, how calculated, and the ruthless evil and the corruption that Babylon have perpetuated since the time of Nimrod. And they will come to full maturity during the final 3.5 years of great tribulation. And when we do not see the full scale being practiced, or rather when we do see the full scale being practiced in the last 3.5 years, and in the last days, we will all shout and will say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And the second reason why we do not share the same sentiment is because we are not holy and consecrated enough. And having a fallen nature, and having been conditioned by the sophisticated world to think in many ways, worldly ways, many still love what I call the unwholesome pleasure and the attractions of the world. And therefore, we may not quite see things from God's full perspective until we are in heaven. And verse 3 to verse 6 says, again, they say, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and they worshipped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of the mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now here are 4 living creatures and the 24 elders. They are representing the leadership of the universal church, and they all join in unison and they say, Amen, means let it be so, and Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Then an angel came from the throne of God to endorse and to affirm the shout of Hallelujah. They all break out in chorus and sing Hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns. The end of man's corrupt power is the beginning of God's righteous rule and reign. And surely we would love to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That has been our heart prayer. And the devil, who is the prince and god of this world, has come to an end. And we have tolerated enough of the devil's nonsense, the injustices, the evil, the works of darkness, the strife, the coercion, the enslaving and the destroying of countless lives on earth since the day of Adam and Eve. And when we see the devil's control of the earth coming to an end, surely we will be thrilled to shout, Hallelujah, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ. And for your information, there was a famous composition by Handel, and that is the Hallelujah Chorus. It comes from this text of Revelation chapter 19. And many few of you may not be aware that the Hallelujah Chorus actually sung during Easter or during Christmas is actually a celebration of the collapse of the world economy and the political system. Now, if we have time at the end of the sermon, we're going to play this composition for you from the YouTube so that you better appreciate some of these, what they call, old songs and choruses that have been composed many, many years ago. Now we come to the second segment, and that is the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, verse 7 to verse 10. Here, verse 7 to verse 8 says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now we come to the most, what I call, anticipated wedding of the universe. the marriage of Christ to his bride. And to understand what is in the spiritual, it is best that we compare to something that is in the natural, and that is to the Jewish wedding. So now I'm going to show you what is the procedure that the Jewish wedding go through. And there are about 11 steps. Now, in a Jewish wedding, the father will arrange for someone to secure a bride for his son. That is step number one. And then later on, having secured the bride, next thing he's doing is the father will send someone to pay the dowry price for the betrothal. And here, they will be legally married, but it is the marriage is not consummated. So understand the process. So after this paying of the dowry, there will be a ceremony that takes place to seal the covenant of the seal. From now on, you are betrothed to me. All right. It is so. And after that, the groom will go away. It is followed by a time of what we call separation and preparation. Now, step number four. So the groom goes away and then prepares a dwelling place for the bride. Now, at the same time, the bride will prepare herself and her garment to be ready for the wedding. And then during this period, the bride is to keep her lamp ready and burning because she does not know when the groom will return. And then when we go into step number six, the father will then decide the timing of the marriage. And then when once that has been decided, the groom will return with the friends and the possession to fetch the bride. And then the bride then has her wedding garment ready. She will trim her lamb and make her way to meet the groom. And so, now how does this come about? Because when the groom is about to return, he will send an advance party, and then there will be a lot of this musical celebration, playing of the musical instrument, and then the bride will be alerted, right, to go to a particular designated place to meet the groom. And so once that is clarified, that they went into this place, and then they go into a chamber door, and then the chamber door is shut, and then the wedding will take place behind closed door. And then we come to step number nine, the wedding is consummated, and then after that, a marriage supper or feast is then thrown. And then during this party, the guests and the friends are invited to this wedding party. Now, only those who are properly attired or properly dressed in white linen can attend this party. And then after the wedding supper comes the honeymoon period. So there is some close similarity with what we are doing today, except that there are less people having the engagement. But in the past, it's always we have what we call a betrothal and call engagement. And so now let us compare this with the wedding of Jesus. Let's go back to this chart. I'm going to give you a chart to show you the correspondence between the Jewish wedding and the wedding of Christ. And so step number one is the God the Father will send His Holy Spirit to go and look for the bride of His Son, Jesus. And of course, God the Father will have certain criteria. Say they're going to look for a bride for my son, and these are the criteria. Now, when you read the story of Abraham, and he has only begotten son is Isaac, and then at one stage in Genesis chapter 24, he instructed Elisha, which is his chief servant, is typified in the Holy Spirit to go and look for a bride for his son. And then finally, with those criteria, Elisha has found the wife, the bride, Rebecca. So you can read that story, and there is a close correspondence to what we call the steps of the wedding. And then after that, God will send Jesus to pay the dowry price, and that price is actually His life and His blood on the cross for the betrothal. So at that time, you know, He is so-called engaged to the church. And that is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul addressed the Corinthian church, he says, I betroth you to one husband, that means to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that I may present you as a chaste virgin. That means during the point of engagement to the final marriage ceremony, he is going to, what they call, prepare the church to be a chaste virgin so that he can present to Jesus Christ at his second coming. Now, after that particular engagement, what is the ceremony? Now, in the Christian context, the ceremony is called water baptism, all right, to seal the new covenant with the Lord Jesus. So you and I, once we become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we go for water baptism. That means we now belong to Jesus Christ. We are espoused to Him, as that was the ceremony, the equivalent. And then later on, we're going to have what? Communion. In this case, we have a communion every fortnight. It's a constant reminder to us that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are espoused to Him. At this moment, Jesus is in heaven. He went to heaven and He is separated from His bride, which is the church. And then the next step is, what does Jesus do? Next click, please. Thank you. And Jesus will go and prepare a mansion, right, in New Jerusalem, the bright city. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And that is why in John 14 verse 2, what He speaks to the disciple and you and me makes sense. He says, in My Father's house there are many mansions. That is the context. There are many mansions. He says that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, He said, I will come back and fetch you to Myself. That where I am, there you will be also. So now it begins to make sense. This is the preparation stage. And He's building a lot of mansions for every one of us. Every one of us will have a mansion. And then now, what is our role? We as a bride, the church, is to keep ourselves consecrated and purified so that we become a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we are not to flirt around with, you know, other kind of religion. We keep ourselves faithful and we conduct ourselves right in this, on this earth, as a form of preparation. And then the next thing is the church. Not yet. Thank you. The church, that means the bride, is to keep herself, that means the lamb, with the oil of the Holy Spirit burning. And because she does not know when the day and the hour of Christ coming. And that's why Jesus gave the parable in Matthew chapter 25. Talking about the 10 virgins. 5 of them are ready and 5 of them foolish virgins are not ready. So now you begin to piece all the various parts of the scripture together. Now how are we to keep ourselves ready? That means we, you know, grow in our faith. We regularly come to church to attend the church, to worship the Lord. We grow in the Word of God. We grow in the Spirit. And we go out, you know, to do those things that the Lord asks us to do. This is how we keep ourselves ready, so that our fire for God is keep burning. Next thing is step number 6. Now, step number 6, then the God the Father decides the timing of the marriage. He said, now is the time, and Jesus will return in white robe with His angel to retrieve the bride. And this is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then, as I said, the church is to keep her white gown ready. Now, later on, I'm going to tell you the aspect of the white gown ready. White and clean. It was emphasized there. There are two aspects of it. One is the imputed righteousness. The other is what I call the outward righteousness. The actual righteous works of the saint. And then the glorified, glorious bride, rather, the church is to make her way to into the wilderness, to at the designated place to meet the groom. And then after that, the chamber door is shut and some will miss out. Again, we come back to the foolish virgin. 5 of them, out of 10, 5 of them miss out, what you call this marriage to the Lord. And then the next step is, one click, please, thank you. There will be in that marriage, there will be a spiritual union between Christ and His bride. And then after that, a party is being thrown, we call the marriage supper. And that's why Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, there is this mystery. He likened the marriage of Christ to the church as a marriage of husband to a wife. And there is this mystery, we do not fully understand. And so, only those in this particular party, marriage supper, feast and party, only those dressed in white garment, and that is the imputed righteousness of Christ, can attend. And again, this is like, there are a lot of parables talking about the king throwing a party, so on and so forth. Another parable that Jesus gave was Matthew chapter 22. Some of the time, if time permits, we will go through some of this parable so that we can bring everything together. And then after the supper, what happens? There will be a honeymoon period of 1,000 years of Christ's millennium rule, and they spend 1,000 years together on planet Earth. So now you begin to see the parallel between the Jewish wedding and Christ's wedding. Now, in order to focus and give us clarity of the different people in the party, now I'm going to ask you this question. In the party, it says there are different groups of people. Just like when you go to a wedding, there are different group of people. The first thing is there is a host. Who is the host? A host, the first God, of course, is God the Father, is a host. And then we have the groom. And it's very clear that Jesus Christ is the groom. And then what about the bride? Now, this may be a bit controversial. Who is the bride? Now, there is, of course, you read generally, it says that all believers, all Christians, all the redeemed of all ages from the Old Testament and New Testament, they belong to the bride company. That is option number one, A. Option B is only New Testament believers. That means all believers who died after the cross. Because there is a transition period when Jesus came. All the 12 apostles were born before the cross, but they died after the cross. So, option B is all New Testament believers. All believers, Christians who died after the cross are considered the New Testament believers, and they belong to this bride company. Then the third option, some Bible scholars say, consecrated New Testament believer, which is option number three. Now, my answer to this question, who belongs to this bride company, my answer is C, consecrated New Testament believer. The main reason is if you need to interpret carefully this particular verse in what I call Revelation 19. Now, of course, all believer, whether you are New Testament or Old Testament believer, believe in this brighter city of New Jerusalem. And that was in Revelation chapter 21. When we come to that chapter, we will say a bit more about that, those stuff. But I want to give you the scripture basis to say that the bride is the consecrated New Testament believer. Because the Word of God is the infallible Word. And this is the authority that for everything that I teach. And so, in order to say that the bride company, you know, are the consecrated Christian, what is my scripture basis? Now, if you read Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 to verse 8, it defines for us the bride company. He says that she is ready. How is she ready? He says that they are Christians who are arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. He says that for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. Now, a bride is obviously very concerned what wedding gown she is going to wear for her wedding. And she takes special care and attention that the wedding gown is without spot and blemish, and even for herself. And this is a custom that we still have for today. A bride wants to be dressed in a white wedding gown, bright and clean, fine linen. The white linen. First, let me talk about the white linen. What does the white linen represent? The white linen is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That means the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess that He is your Lord and Savior of your life and He died for you, you know, you invite Him into your life, you are imputed with His righteousness. You are righteous in the sight of God. That is the number one garment that He puts on you. All right, now after that, you are expected to grow in the Lord. You are expected to be sanctified. And then you must keep your garment clean and bright. This fine linen that is clean and bright. And that is the outward righteous acts of the saint. This is exactly what was written there. Now, you cannot buy this wedding gown. Jesus gave us that white linen wedding gown. And we are to ensure that it is clean and it is bright and that it is cleansed by the blood and cleansed by the word. So that we will grow in sanctification. So that we will grow in consecration. So that we will grow in holiness. And so how you live is going to determine what you wear on that day. And when you are in the white garment, that means the imputed righteousness of Christ, you are already saved. But so when you live right, your white linen is going to be clean and spotless and bright. And then you qualify to be in that bright company. So you get me, right? So a bright is not going to be everyone. Even though you are Christian, but the way that you conduct your life, you know, it is as bad as the world, you are not going to be in the bright company, though you may be saved. So you must understand the distinction. And then the next thing is, so I have now give you the scripture basis that it must be consecrated Christian. What about the second criteria? New Testament believer. Why only New Testament believer? That means New Testament consecrated believer. Now, Old Testament Israel is the wife of Jehovah, God the Father. Now, if you don't believe me, let us read the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 3 and also Jeremiah chapter 31. Let us read Jeremiah 31 to just substantiate my point. Jeremiah 31, please. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to verse 33, say this. They say that, "Behold, the days are coming, say the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And if you go and read many other passages, it always refers Israel as God's wife. And so, Old Testament Israel is the wife of God the Father. New Testament Christian is meant to be the brides of God's Son, Jesus. And that was clearly written for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 to verse 32. Now, to further prove the point of what I'm trying to say, in fact, Old Testament saints in that company, many of them are the friends of groom. They are not the bride of groom, but they are the friends of groom. So the scripture basis is taken from John chapter 3 verse 29. Now, if you read carefully, John the Baptist, you know, was approached by people, "Are you the Christ?" And John the Baptist says that, you know, "I'm not the Christ. Christ shall increase and I shall decrease." And then in verse 29, he begins to say, John, Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 29, he says, "He who has a bride is a bridegroom." That means Jesus Christ has a bride. He says, "But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him." That means John the Baptist saying that I'm standing here and I'm hearing him, the Lord Jesus, and I rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. That means Jesus' voice. "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." That means John the Baptist is referring to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. So he is not a bride. So again, in this New Testament verse, it substantiates the fact that the Old Testament believers, Christians, they are the wife of Jehovah, the Father, and New Testament saints are the bride of Christ. And then who are the guests in this wedding party? The guests are also Old Testament believers, on those verses that I just spoke to you. Alright, so what about the servants? In a wedding party, there are servants. Who are they? They are all the angels of God are the servants. In fact, two verses down, you know, there was this angel that the Apostle John was trying to worship, he says that, don't worship me because I am your fellow servant. So when we go to heaven, we are redeemed, we have a glorified body, the whole order of hierarchy will change. You know, the angels will become our servant. Okay, so now it becomes very clear. So when you read the scripture, very, very important to read, you know, all the details that all the scripture must tell you. So now we have a clearer picture of the wedding and who are the various party with the different groups based on those scripture that I have mentioned to you. Now we come to verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, you cannot get crash to this wedding party. You can only come to this party by invitation. And that is why this verse says, blessed are those who are invited to this wedding party. Though many are invited to this wedding party, but many of them also refuse to come. And that's why Jesus told many stories about the wedding party. As I said, the parable in Matthew chapter 22, so on and so forth. And then later part of verse 9 and verse 10, he says, and he said to me, these are the true saying of God. And I fell at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now the angel here said, he said, what you saw in the vision of the wedding and of the marriage supper is not just a dream, but is a true saying of God. It will come to pass. And at this point, Apostle John was so thrilled by the message and the vision of this wedding of Christ and his glorious bride that now he is totally mesmerized by this angelic messenger, and he starts to worship the angel. And then the angel then responded, he said, no, I am only your servant. Now John is so impressed with the angelic messenger because of a highly anointed message. When somebody brings a message, because it is because of the spirit of prophecy has been given to that person, the testimony of Jesus, in order that we may worship God the Father. And so you can see the mention of Trinity working in unison in this verse. The Holy Spirit of prophecy is to testify of Jesus so that we may worship God the Father. So let us draw an application from this verse, from this event. Now, we must not be like John here in this case to fall into this trap of worshipping man or angel. However talented or eloquent or anointed they are because of the very powerful message they deliver. Preacher and minister of the gospel are just mere messenger of God. Different people are given different roles and gifting. My job as a pastor preacher is not to impress you with oratory skill, not to tickle your ear, or to amuse you, or to entertain you, make you laugh, and to exaggerate with enticing words. If I do that, I'm in trouble, because my primary goal is to preach and to teach the truth. Because you and I are just fellow brother and sister in Christ. And therefore never fall into this trap of worshipping a pastor or a preacher or even an angel. Never. So let's come to the next segment. Third segment is the second coming of Christ. It says verse 11 to verse 13. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called the faithful and true. And in righteousness he rules, and or rather he judges, and he makes a war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now after the marriage supper, the heaven was open. And then John began to see Lord Jesus on a white horse, not on a donkey. When Jesus came on earth the first time, he rides on the donkey because he came to bring peace and reconciliation back to the Father. He came as a sacrificial lamb, as a servant to die on the cross. But when Jesus comes back the second time, he rides on a horse of war, not on a donkey. And he comes as a warrior and the lion of Judah to kill his enemy. And the war that Jesus fights is going to be a holy and a righteous war. And this is perhaps the only just and holy war in history. And we see the difference between the two. His first coming is to save and to heal. His second coming is to judge and to kill. And if you cannot put these two together, you do not know him well enough. And you do not have a wholesome picture of Christ. Because Christ has many names and many titles. One of these names is faithful and true. That means he always keeps his word and promises. And he has a piercing eyes. That means nothing in our heart, in our thoughts, can be hidden from him. And there were many crowns on his head. That means his authority and power is of boundless sovereignty. Another name of Jesus is the Word of God. And this is his eternal name. And there is also another name, he said, that we do not know. It is another new personality and function in Jesus, in that name, that we are yet to know and to discover. And you look at his clothing, they are both white and they are deep with blood. And it reminds us of the communion, the blood, the white bread and the blood, red blood in the cup. And so let's carry on. Verse 14 to verse 16. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Alright, these verses need to be placed alongside with other cross references. Now, the first one is, I want to tell you that the main rapture of church takes place at Jesus' second coming. Now, some of you may not quite understand what rapture is. Rapture means that the church, the body of Christ, is physically taken up to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture of the main body of Christ will take place at the end of the Great Tribulation. At the end. And let me cross-reference to some scripture to give you the scriptural backing. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 to verse 53. He says that in this moment, he said, in a moment, in the twinkling of eyes, it's as far as you just close your eyes and open in the twinkling of eyes, at the last trumpet. What is the last trumpet? The last trumpet is the number 7 trumpet. What is the number 7 trumpet? The number 7 trumpet occurs in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And the number 7 trumpet comprises the 7 bowl judgment. This is when it happens. Alright, so for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the corruptible must put on the incorruption, and mortal must put on the immortality. This is talking about being resurrected and given a glorified body. Alright, so very clear. Your mind must be clear. 7 trumpet is blown at the start of the last 3.5 greater tribulation. It will end at the end of the 3.5 greater tribulation. So this is when it will happen. And then what is the order of the main rapture? If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14, verse 14 to verse 17. Let us read that verse so that we have clarity of the rapture and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Alright, here, reading from verse 14, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he says, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is the second coming. With the shout and the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. We are referring to the seventh trumpet in the last 3.5 years. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Alright, and then here, then we who are alive and shall remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be with the Lord. So it is very clear. The book of Revelation in chapter 19 at the end of the Great Tribulation comes. And that is the time when the church is being raptured. Very clearly stated here. And so, dead in Christ will rise, will be resurrected first. And then it will be followed by those who are alive during that period. And so here, Jesus will assemble his army of saints and the angels, and all of them will be clothed in fine linen, white and clean, to confront his enemy at Armageddon. And here Jesus has another title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Nobody is higher than him. All the kings and the lords of the earth, of the universe, are totally subject to him, because King Jesus is the supreme king. And we have come to the climax and the finale. The time has finally arrived for the second coming of Christ in full visible glory. And every eye can see him, because this is what the scriptures say. Matthew chapter 24 verse 27, he says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming Son of Man be. Now, at this time, I believe there is going to be a covering, dark covering over the earth. And then everyone, when Jesus appears, everyone is able to see him. And people may be asking, the globe, the earth is round. How is it possible for all the people of the world to see Jesus? And some may be wondering. Now, do you know that if Jesus travels just at the speed of light round the globe, he can appear 7 times in 1 second in front of you. That is the speed of light. And obviously, God can travel faster than the speed of light. Jesus is God and he can do anything beyond our comprehension. And in addition to that, he has a very powerful weapon, and that is the sword. And the sword is his word. And Jesus, in his fierce anger, would tread all his enemy like a farmer tread the grapes in the wine press. And he defeats all his defeated enemies will be killed and will have the blood oozing out like the treading of grapes and the splattering of the Jews. This is the description here. And his robe will also be stained with their blood. And then we come to the last segment, which is the battle of Armageddon and the defeat of Antichrist. Verse 17 to verse 21. It says 17 to 18, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the king, the flesh of the captain, the flesh of the mighty man, the flesh of the horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. Now, this looks like a very, very disturbing scene. It is a totally different supper, a gruesome supper. It is not an invitation for men to eat the meat of birds, but it's an invitation by the angels to the all the vultures to come and to eat the flesh of men. And the vultures will later come and they will eat the flesh of the king, the general, the mighty men, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small, those who have the mark of the beast. The emphasis is flesh, flesh, flesh. These are very carnal and fleshly people. It will be a very bloodthirsty picture. Mighty evil men will be made food for the vultures, because there will be no one to bury them. Now, in the Bible, the decent dead are buried. Not to be buried, to be torn apart and to be eaten by vultures is an utter disgrace. It is an end that is fitting for the very wicked and unrepentant people. That is the picture we are getting here. And verse 19 to verse 20. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, the devil thinks that he can pull off something very strategic. And so he has gathered a world coalition army to attack Israel. And they are the plains of Megiddo, which is Armageddon. Now, instead, they will be totally shocked because they now see the heaven recede. And they begin to witness the appearance of Christ and all his army in the sky. Now, this is an epic battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, what I call World War III. Ignorant men would have thought that it's going to be a fierce and a long-drawn battle or war. Now, they think that there will be lots of action, there will be a lot of drama, play out of strategy, attack and counter-attacks. Now, it is not to be so. I just want to paint you a simple picture to describe the ultimate and the great battle between the army of the world and Christ. It reminds me of a movie that I watched many years ago. I cannot remember the name of the movie, but the scene goes like this. The big fight begins with what I call a kung fu master and confronting an opponent that is 20 meters away. And then this kung fu master was flipping and jumping, you know, here and there like a monkey, you know, you like those things that you saw on the, what do you call, on the movie. Showing off his kung fu, skills and a series of acrobatic moves. And he was trying to impress and intimidate his opponent. And when the kung fu fighter finishes his dramatic display here and there, and when he was about to move and then to attack his enemy, his opponent, just took out a gun from the pouch. Bang! Bye-bye. Buai. This is the scene. The kung fu fighter fall flat and died straight away on the ground. End of story. It was a fight that never happened. Climax become an anti-climax. The kung fu fighter is more like a crown. Engaged in a pre-fight exhibition, full of pride and full of himself. And his opponent was just waiting to open the fire to knock him out. Now this is the kind of fight that the Antichrist and his army were experienced with Jesus. The sword that is coming out of the mouth of Jesus is the word of God, sharper than any two double-edged sword. Just with one shout, Christ will smite all the nation. No struggle or long fight. No round one, no round two or round three like a boxing match for Jesus to win. It's just going to be one big foot stepping on the small pile of ant in Armageddon. And so, Jesus' army, I want to remind you, Jesus' army is there to witness the defeat of his enemy, not to help him to fight. Brothers and sisters, it's a fight between God and his creation. Do you think that Jesus needs a billion-sized army? The army is there to witness the defeat of Antichrist. And Christ does not have to do much. Just one word from his mouth. Bang! Done! War is over. Enemy struck dead and paralyzed. It's like a one-punch knockout, brothers and sisters. So, you know who your God is. King of kings and Lord of lords. The Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. When we look at the universe, we are just like a small, 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 small dust. So, do not underestimate the power and the authority of your God. The Antichrist and the false prophet won't know even what hit them. One moment they saw the sky receding and revealing the army of Christ in heaven and Christ. Next moment they are dead. They are paralyzed. They are snatched up. They are thrown into the lake of fire. The Antichrist and beast will be the first two persons to be cast alive into the eternal lake of fire. What about the devil? He will be cast and locked up in the slightly different place. Now, this will be covered in my next sermon, Revelation chapter 20. What about the rest of the people? Verse 21. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. It means the rest of the wicked and the unrepentant will be totally killed. And all the vultures in the air have been invited to come and pounce on them, on the dead body, and eat all their flesh until they are full. What happens after the second, Jesus' second coming? What about the devil? As I said, this will be in the next part of my sermon. So, for those who are expecting, like what you watch in the movie, you like to have drama here and there, kung fu fighting here and there. None of those things. When Jesus fights, he doesn't have to lift up his finger. He just says, poof, finish. Enemy gone. So, brothers and sisters, we are the victorious one. We are going to witness the defeat of the devil and Antichrist and all those evil and wicked people. In enclosing, I'm going to... Oh, so this is a chart. We have charted right up to verse chapter 19. I'm about to complete this chart now. And so you have a clarity of what happens, you know, at which point. And here, this arrow up is the rapture. Second coming of the Lord Jesus. Next week, go to chapter 20. Before we close the service, I'm going to... As I said, we're going to play you the chorus, Hallelujah chorus. But before that, I just want to show you the lyrics so that you understand this famous Handel composition of the Hallelujah chorus is actually taken from Revelation 19. So if you know your scripture, when you hear a song, you must relate to what is being sung. Basically, a big use of just four or five important verses. Hallelujah, of course, is one of them. The Lord omnipotent reigns. That is the first six verses. And the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He's going to reign forever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords. You know, in this verse, hallelujah, in this chapter, King of kings, lords and lords, and He shall reign forever and ever. So he keep using these few verses, and then famous, what they call, orchestra piece of music was composed, and they sing it every Christmas and sometimes during Easter. So let's just sit back and begin to enjoy this so-called orchestra piece. Remember, it's a celebration of the collapse of the world economy and the political system that the song is all about. Thank you.